Find the book of Colossians, if you would, please, in your Bibles, and follow along with us as we study this letter. We are studying this on the heels of studying Ephesians, because the two are very similar, and it's almost like Colossians is a shorter version of Ephesians. How many chapters are in Ephesians? Six. How many chapters are in Colossians? Right. How do they divide themselves, each of them? How does Ephesians divide itself, very simply? In half. So you do the math. Someone do the math. You do it, Marcia.
3 and 3.
Right.
1 to 3 and 4 to 6.
Right. I didn't know if you meant the even chapters and then the odd chapters. You got to spell it out for me. Thank you. Okay. Chapters 1 through 3 is one part, and then 4 through 6. That first half deals with what? In Ephesians. First half is about... You can either talk about the type of writing or the topic. What's the type in each? In each book, what's the type of writing?
Instruction. More than that, really.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, you can use
doctrine
the term.
Doctrine is instruction.
Yeah, the whole... What?
Doctrine, that's instruction.
That's right. That's why I couldn't argue with it. So the first half of each book is doctrinal. That's the type of teaching, doctrinal. And then what do we call the second half? Practical, because it talks about what? Yeah, how to practice, put in practice, right, putting in practice. The teaching.
Walking is what it talks about.
Yep, and Ephesians talks about walking. You've got that down. The daily walk of the Christian, the practical walk, very good. And Colossians is the same way, the first two chapters and then the last two. The first two are doctrinal about what? How would you sum up that doctrine? For example, in Ephesians, we summed up the doctrine as, based on the key verse, Ephesians 4:1, that talks about both halves of the letter, Ephesians 4:1. What phrase in Ephesians 4:1 talks about the first three chapters of doctrine? Which chapters is that? The walk in the worthy manner. Which chapters? Yeah. I knew you'd... No. I knew you'd see yourself when you thought about it. Right. But what phrase is the first three chapters?
The calling with which you've been called.
Right. You could say how they were called. Mm-hmm. How they were saved. Paul describes that in the first three chapters. How they were called by the gospel to become saved. Especially... how the Gentiles were called. How the Gentiles, by the way, were called to be what? What about their calling does Paul focus on with the Gentiles? Right, very good. Not like they used to walk, exactly. But since he brings up what other race, he compares them to what other race? Jews, and how do they compare? There's one time he used a term, the term five times, to compare them to the Jew. What compares? Now notice, a comparison does not always mean opposites. So what term compares them to the Jews? And he uses it over and over. And it's a good thing to talk about what they were called to be. Look at chapter 2 and 3 is where he likes to use it a lot. Chapter 2 and 19. Chapter 3 and verse 6. He uses the term a bunch in both of those. 2:19, 3 and 6. How do they compare with the Jews?
Fellows.
They are fellows. Not less thans. Okay, they are equals. And that's what fellow bears out. Then he used several terms. Fellow citizens. They're also fellow heirs, 3 and 6. Fellow members of the same body. They are fellow partakers of the same promise. Fellows. So how they were called to be fellows. And then the last three chapters is the walk that is worthy of that high calling. So in Colossians, the first two chapters are instructional or doctrinal. And how would you sum up that doctrine that he stresses?
Well,
How would you sum up the doctrine that he stresses? I'll give you a clue. As I turn this on. See that? Cats love, I'm told, you know, these little red bouncy things. So if you just keep following that. I think that's a good way to sum up this doctrine. Being complete in Christ, because He is complete. Because completeness is in Him and about Him. And that's the term we're using to sum up the whole letter, to help us focus on what Paul is trying to get across and what I hope you'll take away from the letter. Completeness in Christ. Another key term was fullness. All the fullness dwells in Him. So all the fullness is in Him. And if you're in Him, then you're complete and you don't need anything else for spiritual matters and for salvation. Actually, for anything, for life, including material life. You're complete in Him. And then again, the last two chapters of Colossians would be what? What's the last chapters 3 and 4? That would be about what? What? Oh, good. Putting on Christ. Uh-huh. Putting on Christ was a term Paul uses over and over there. So the practical section again about how they need to live and put on Christ. Or keep seeking the things since you've been raised up with Him. He brought up that in chapter 2. See, he's continuing in chapter 3. Now he makes the application. Since you've been raised up with Christ, since you've been spiritually resurrected with Him, then it only makes sense that you live where you are. You're raised up with Him and actually seated in heavenly places. You need to live consistent with where you've been raised up to be. Okay, so we're looking at this outline, this basic outline through Colossians, and we've looked at these parts. Paul's prayer after he introduces them himself and greets them. He starts by praying thanks for them, and then he prays for their needs. He prays a petition to God for what they need to attain spiritually. What did we say is what's the foundation that you need to lay for your spirituality, for your spiritual condition, your growth? What's the foundation? What did we emphasize? It's the first thing he prays about for them. So what's the foundation of your spirituality? That's not what he's... what does he pray for them?
Knowledge.
And what other terms come out of that or go with it? Wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the first thing he prays for them when it comes in terms of, you know, specific petitions for them. Be filled with the knowledge of His will. And so again, I state very plainly, you can't do any better than you know. And sometimes even Christians begin to think they can. They tend to think, I have faith, like something like that. I have faith, I believe. And they really do. They really do believe. And so they're thinking that that's enough. I believe. But when you start talking about, okay, tell me what you believe. I don't doubt you believe. However, what you believe is kind of either shallow or it's just the fundamentals. There's a God. He created everything. His Son is Jesus. He sent Him to earth. He came, He lived, He died, and went back to heaven. I believe, see? Good. Good start. So, I'm backing up again. People will think I'm okay because I believe. But when you start asking, okay, tell me about your faith. Tell me about what you believe. And they get about as far as those five things I talked about right there. And you want to say, well, guess what? That's not enough because you have a whole nother hand. You have a whole nother hand at least that you need to fill. And it doesn't end there either. So, we have... Oh, exactly. So, there's actually just 20 things you need to know. That's all an illustration And we're talking about an attitude that says, no, I need to know more. And even the things I know, I need to know better. And I need to be more grounded. And I need to make more connections between what I know. I know these five pieces. I need to know how they all connect. I need to know that they connect to other pieces. And we need to have a drive within us to keep knowing. Because it's going to affect your doing. You're going to do better. You're going to do greater. And I can't stress that enough. Because Paul did. And that's what he prays for them. To begin with, this filled with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, so that you may walk. That's that connection. And he didn't put it the other way around. He didn't say, just start walking great. Now that you're a Christian, just start doing everything good. Well, you don't even know what everything good is. Or even, like, how to do it. How to apply it. So you can't get the walk first. And then think the knowledge will just kind of come automatically. Just like back in grade school, knowledge comes through some work. Some work. Thought and efforts involved. Even like getting to this class here tonight. It can be easy just to kind of stay at home. You might have worked extra hard or something, you know, makes you extra tired. And, I think I'll just kind of kick back here and I'll regain my strength and I'll get ready for next time. I can appreciate those feelings. And part of the work that we put forth is to, I'm going to go ahead and put forth the extra effort. And I've often heard so many Christians say, I know how it works myself. Yeah. I've heard so many say, what about when they went ahead and did that? They were feeling bad, and they went ahead and put the extra effort, and that was kind of hard, and they went, and how'd they feel?
They feel better afterwards than they did when they came.
Right. Right. They feel good about themselves. You know, I did that. And then they feel better. They got something from it. They went away stronger, refreshed. And I'm just illustrating just one piece of effort that's involved in learning. And then there's our own effort that we put forth, even personally and individually, setting time aside to read the scriptures to begin with. And then read even helps, various helps that talk about the scriptures. Or even booklets written by Christians that talk about applying these things. Maybe they'll talk about how they've learned to pray better and pray about things and pray more specifically and pray more often. And you can read those type things and help reinforce your knowledge. So knowledge takes effort. And there are some Christians that they're just not into that. Not into putting forth that kind of effort. And their growth is going to be stunted because of it. So Paul prays this for them. This flows from it also. We need not just our own strength. We need to be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. It's talking about God strengthening. We already studied the parallel to that in Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened to see the power that works within us. The same power that raised Jesus, the Father used to raise Jesus from the dead, works within us and strengthens us. We're talking about the rest of this prayer. After being strengthened with God, it has these results. After strengthening with His power, for the attaining of all steadfastness. We're not going to be steadfast on our own or just by our own efforts. But by working together with God and with His strength. Steadfastness and patience. Again, this is the kind of patience, the kind of meaning that means endurance. It's not how we often use the word today. We usually use it with another English meaning of what when we talk about patience?
Perseverance.
That's not what I was thinking of. What's a more common term for being patient?
Patience is pretty common already.
No, it's not. Patience is very uncommon. What did the child say when the mother said, "Do you know what it means to be patient?" And the child answered, had the right answer. And the child's answer, in very simple terms, it means to what? Yes, and another term. Calmly or wait quietly. Okay, so sometimes we think about just patience is, you know, I'm able just to chill out. I don't get hot and bothered, you know. People can just yak, yak, yak. They can be screaming at me, and I can just kind of tune it out. I've trained myself to tune it out, just to remain calm, wait until they finish talking, and then answer in a soft, quiet voice. Sorry, but we can't do that. You're in a doctor's office. Instead of saying, do you know what time it is? Do you know how long I've been here? Do you know who, you know the order I came in here? You know how many other people you've taken in before me? And so we talk about patience to mean just calmly waiting. And my point is, you can have that kind of patience because you've kind of either learned or trained yourself in this life and still not have this quality of what we call Christian patience, which is endurance. Now, they both go hand in hand. One is, the first one I've been talking about is what we call a limited area of endurance. I can endure the clock. I can endure an unpleasant, waiting type situation. So they both have that in common. But the meaning of the term, and as Paul's using it, is broader than just patience in the doctor's office or patience in customer service. It means you remain steady in your faith and nothing, takes you off course. You don't have these highs where you're just all excited and then you fall away for a period, And then, then you get kind of excited again and you're up on this peak. And then, you chill out and you wonder, where's so-and-so? It's a steady continuance in your faith and the walk that goes with it. So that broader patience is the result of what you know and walking by it and being strengthened by God, attaining all steadfastness and patience. And it ends with this result of joyously giving thanks to the Father who has saved us, the Father who has rescued us or delivered us, is the idea of rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. He's delivered us and redeemed us. We thank Him for that. And so that's how Paul's prayer petition closes, with joyous thanks given to God. Any comments on that section so far? In verse 13, does the kingdom sound like it's something still future? That when Christ comes back the second time, He sets up the kingdom? As is so commonly taught, the popular belief, Jesus comes back, can't wait, because He'll set up His kingdom on earth and everything's going to be just amazing when He comes back and sets it up. What's verse 13 tell you about the kingdom? It's here and now. Right. It's here and now and we're in it. It's here and now and we are in it. It's even past tense. He rescued us and transferred us to the kingdom. It's just as present as what other qualities in that same sentence? It's just as present as what is. We enjoy it now just as presently as we enjoy in the same sentence. Not the same verse, but the same sentence. Redemption that's in Christ. The kingdom is Christ's. We're in His kingdom, and we're in Him. And it's just as present as redemption and forgiveness. Right. That key quality. Notice at the end of the book of Acts. So here's Paul. Here's Paul in Colossians commenting on the kingdom. He has this right perspective of it. And look at how Acts ends when it's talking about Paul's preaching. Acts chapter 28. Where is Paul in Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of Acts? Mark, where is Paul? Oh, okay.
He's in Rome.
Right. I was going to say, when when Mark gets there, he'll be where Paul is, and then he'll know. He'll know where that is. When he gets there with Paul. So he's in Rome. In what condition? What?
Prison.
Right. Uh-huh. Or specifically, you were saying, Jamie?
House arrest.
House arrest, we might call it. And look what he's preaching. First of all, when he first comes to Rome, he wants to meet with Jews. These are unconverted Jews. These are Jews who maybe haven't heard the gospel yet. So he's going to preach it to them. But these are the unbelieving Jews. Verse 23. And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. So that's the theme of his preaching there. And trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, which is a matter of going back to those and saying, see how this prophet predicted this, and see how Jesus fulfilled it? See how the law of Moses said this about the Messiah, and Jesus did exactly that? See? So, explaining about Jesus from the law of Moses. But overall, this theme is called testifying about the kingdom of God, which, by the way, was not a new concept to them. They had enjoyed the kingdom of God in its application to Israel. They understood. They were God's kingdom. Then they understood, because they were unfaithful, you know, the kingdom had broken up. And they were not enjoying God's kingdom presently. Ever since the captivity in the Old Testament. But they knew the prophets had prophesied the coming again of the kingdom of God. Now, they thought it would be just like the kingdom of David, physically and literally. They misunderstood the nature of it, but they knew well the kingdom of God was coming again. And then, interesting enough, people had come on the scene, John the Baptizer. And he was a very interesting character out there in the wilderness, and wearing camel's hair, a rugged individual. And my point is, what does John preach? What's John been preaching? And they're saying, wow, this is exciting. What did John preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the Jews are saying, wow, this prophet is saying, now it's near. Not just coming, now it's here. About to come. So my point was, the Jews were prepared to hear about the kingdom of God. And all Paul has to explain is, well, this Jesus who fulfills the prophets, he is the king. And he is... Bienvenidos a todos. So all Paul has to do is, like Peter did, Jesus was resurrected to sit at the right hand of God, and that was sitting on David's throne, just like it was promised and prophesied. God would seat one of his descendants to reign forever. They knew about these things. All you have to do is show Jesus fulfills it. So he's preaching the kingdom of God, and then look at the very last verse. Someone read Mark, please, since you're there now, Acts 28, 30 and 31. The last two verses of Acts 28.
For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus.
Very good. Preaching the kingdom. And so no wonder he refers to the Colossians in summing up their salvation. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Then, this leads naturally, since he had just talked about the kingdom of the Son and that in him is redemption and forgiveness, it leads to this praise of Christ. and showing that he is supreme, he is greatest over all. And that's what we have in verses 15 through 20 that we'll look at in detail tonight. Let's read those 20 verses, 20, 5, 6 verses. John, please, if you would, read 15 through 20.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and move not away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard and was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister.
Thank you, John. So, in 15 through 20, you must have like 8 or 9 specific points made about what Jesus is that shows how great he is. And by the way, you need to understand each of these. A lot is being taught and revealed about Jesus specifically in these verses. And it goes way beyond just saying, oh, I know he's the Son of God. I know he was born in Bethlehem of a virgin, laid in a manger, grew up in Nazareth. I'm not playing down those facts. I'm just saying this goes far beyond those facts. If you want to know who he really is, these are the deeper type truths about Jesus. They are stated very briefly, but they are full of meaning in describing him. So this first one, in talking about his greatness, what's the first fact stated about him in talking about his greatness? Marilee. He is the image of the invisible God. All right. And what is that trying to say? Or what does it just tell you? All right. Yep. It's going to tell you who is God. No one that can't be said of anyone except someone who is God. But what is image about? What's image about? Right. But is it only a likeness that is not a realness? No. You had just said he is God. Right. So even though you can use likeness, just don't be confused about saying, don't think that likeness means closeness. It's not trying to say closeness, it's trying to say isness. What's another meaning of image? We talked about likeness. What's another image? What's another meaning of image that helps us understand the point? All right, that's good. A picture. And why would he be emphasizing picture in this very statement? In this very phrase, why would he emphasize picture?
Because that's the only way we can see God on earth.
Right. Because what about God, it says? He's invisible. Right. This is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the visible. I call him the visible version as just a way of putting it. The visible and exact. That's what image is getting across also. Exact version of the unseen, invisible God. That's what Paul's trying to emphasize about Jesus. He's God that you can see. Where did Jesus himself say something like that? Where did he himself Say he's the visible version. Anyone? Think a while. I know, I'm ignoring him. Just for a little bit.
I know what he says, I just don't know where he says it.
And that's fine. Can you give me the gist of...
He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yes. Yes, exactly. And he was saying that to a disciple that had asked what? What did the disciple just ask? This is important.
Philip asked him.
Philip.
Show us the Father.
And what?
And that will be enough.
And that will be enough.
Yeah.
As if to say from Philip what? What was Philip trying to say? To say that's enough. Show us the Father and that's enough. What's Philip also expressing?
Didn't realize that he is the express image.
Right. Right. Philip felt as if what? What did Philip feel? Show us the Father and that is enough. He's implying so far is not enough. Which shows you what is common to all. Really to all men. And what's that? It'll help you relate to everyone's thinking. What's their problem? It's the same problem as Philip's.
What's going on?
Yep. Don't believe unless they see. It's like, I'm frustrated until God, just please show up. Show yourself. Ah, okay, now. Now, and then you really want to say, now what? Now you saw God, and you know what? You can still go on your merry way. You still can. And not live like you ought to. Because Him showing up like you demand is not the real solution. Your faith is, and you're getting it. Whether He shows up or not like that, you get what He has been revealing about Himself. You take it seriously. That's what you need. So, I can feel for Philip, kind of the frustration. He's being demanded a lot to have been a disciple of Jesus. What he's given up, a lot's been placed on him. And now Jesus is about to go away, and that's what Jesus has been telling him. I'm going away, I'm leaving you on your own. Except he didn't say that. That's what they're feeling. I'm not leaving you alone. But all of this is taking faith, and all of this is a big demand on them. And Philip says, just show us the Father. You know, just to us. We'll all be quiet for just a moment here. You don't have to show God to the whole world. You know, like that might not be appropriate. But to us, can you just show him us? And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Which shows you that Philip, and we would have also, Philip was not thinking as carefully about Jesus as he ought to have been. He was not being as impressed as he ought to have been to realize Jesus is exactly how the Father is. If you were to make the Father appear, look at this, if you were to make the Father appear like Philip wanted and could see, he would look like Jesus. He'd look like two Jesuses. And that's what he could have done to make a point to Philip, you know. Show us the Father. Wait, he looks just like you. Uh-huh. And you haven't been seeing it. And we wouldn't have got it either. We wouldn't have done any better than Philip. However, we need to be doing better than Philip now. We've been given a lot more than Philip at that point. We've been given a whole lot more understanding. We need to have grown past that also. So yeah, for Jesus to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, this has to be true. He is the very image. Another term, and I meant to read this ahead of to check this ahead of time. Because the thought had occurred to me earlier. So I'm looking at the original term in the original language, the Greek, in verse, I've lost my place, 14, 15. Is it 15?
Yes.
Thank you. No, that's not the word I was thinking of. It's where we get the word icon. You know what we? You know how we use the term icon? By the way, the Catholics use it in a limited sense. What are the Catholic icons? You know what that's about? What? You're right. Now, they won't call them that. But it's their statues of either Bible characters or even just humans that they'll call saints. You know, a statue of one of those, meaning an actual, you know, object that looks like the real person, and they'll call that an icon. And we use it in everyday language to talk about what? You can either talk about pop language or just more formal language. What's icon? Right. It's still the idea of image or picture. If we say someone is an icon, what do we mean? Again, it's still someone you look at, but it's like you look up to, and they're the greatest example of, like the greatest example of, but it's seen. It's a seen, an actual seen object or person. So, Jesus is the icon, is what this is saying, of God. And it's emphasizing what can be seen about Him, or who can be seen. It's this person of the Godhead. And Jesus, it's showing His greatness. It shows His equality with the Father, made of the same nature. I was thinking of the word in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and jot this. Some of you are jotting notes. You might jot it even the margin of your Bible by Colossians 1. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Again, tells us the same kind of point about Jesus' nature. Someone read verse 3. Jamie, please. Hebrews 1 and 3.
Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, and He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on the right.
Okay. But those first terms, He is the radiance of His glory. That means of the Father's glory. What's radiance trying to say? Brightness. But it's also, when something radiates, what's it doing? Yeah. It's not just staying in, you know, that powerful substance. It's coming out from it, and then you see its effects. It radiates out. So, I could use the term the outshining. He's the outshining. Because you don't see the Father shining. He's great, and we're convinced of it, and we put our faith in it. That God is that great, but we don't see all of that outshining. In Jesus you do. He's the radiance of His glory. And then the second term is trying to show what can be seen, the exact representation. Now that is the term I was looking up that I remembered was where we get our word character. Now, I don't mean one's inner character. I mean a character that looks just like the same thing. In what use do we use character that way? Did any of you take secretarial science? Did any of you have secretarial classes? What's the name of the local school that, especially in the past, really emphasized the secretarial sciences for ladies? Okay, I forget the name myself. So, any of you took typing before there was word processing? Marilee, did you take typing? Even on a manual? What did you call every one of those mechanical things? What was on the end of a mechanical arm? A character, right. And we called both the mechanical piece itself and what it left on the paper. We called it a character. It's from this meaning of the word. That's why this says the exact representation. He's the character. He's what's left on the paper that you type. And guess what? He looks just like what's on that mechanical arm. The mechanical can here represents God the Father. And what's left on the paper is Jesus. The same thing. They are of the same nature. But he again, this is emphasizing what can be seen about God. Radiance and exact. This translation, the English Standard says the exact imprint. Imprint. The exact imprint of his nature. The character of his nature.
Brother Tim, you've got to update your analog.
Ah, oh, okay.
Think in terms of emojis.
Wow. Yeah, very good. Very good. You mean from manual typewriters? Yeah, yeah. Have we moved on from that?
Oh, yeah. You're a little outdated there, both.
Well, I try to be modern. Okay. Thank you, John. So, here's this first statement about how great Christ is. He's just like God the Father is in his makeup. Any other comments you want to make about this phrase? The firstborn of all creation. First of all, this is not literally firstborn. For that matter, nothing of creation was born. Just to stress the literalness of it. Nothing was born. It was all created. So get away from that idea. But we've already been introduced throughout Scripture this meaning of firstborn. Not the literal meaning, but the idea that comes from it. My firstborn son. Oh, so he gets all the special privileges. Right. He's the greatest one in the family now. He takes over when I die. You know, already I've been starting to shift things to his responsibility because he's the firstborn. They knew how to look upon that. And that's what it's saying about Jesus and all creation. He is the preeminent one and superior over it. He's not in it. He's not the firstborn in the creation. He's the firstborn of it, because it will go on to explain. What's the next phrase? Here's why he's called the firstborn of it. Because? Someone read the next phrase. Because what? By him. Because he created everything. That's why he's being called the firstborn of creation. Because he created it all. Yeah, that would make you the preeminent one, the very special one over all of it. Now, I'm emphasizing this because some very early false teaching among Christians came from a group called Arians. A-R-I-A-N. I guess that was a guy's name. But then he had this follower, and he would appeal to this very verse and say, see, Jesus was a created being. Now, he was the first one God created, but he was a created being. He's not God also. And therefore, they denied a Trinity. You know, they would have a one-person God alone, the Father. And Jesus was, you know, he was high up there because God made him first and made him the greatest. So that started very early on. Jesus was a created being. What are some modern day Arians? The most famous ones, because they're...
JWs.
Yep. The Jehovah's Witnesses have followed that old tradition. And they'll go to this verse. This is one of their favorite verses. Don't let them have it, so to speak. It's not one of theirs. It's not being spoken of literally. It's using the metaphor and the meaning of firstborn. He is the supreme and preeminent one. We're about ready to close. Where does he say firstborn again? He uses it in another connection. Firstborn, in just a couple of verses, not only of all creation, firstborn of the dead. Are we going to take that just as literally? Was he the first one made from dead people? Was he the first one, even physically, born from dead people? No. Again, he's the greatest. He's the preeminent, the first place of those who have died. That's how Paul's using firstborn. Got to close there for this evening. allow our classes to come in, and we'll sing one more song. I'll ask what that song was. I'll leave it if you need to. Okay, what number? Oh, well, I'll let you see your notes there, please.
Seven fifty-five.
And after this song, Brother Jamie, would you please lead us in closing prayer? And.